front of those present, that without your help, that we will not understand it correctly. Would you please, by your Spirit, instruct us? And I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.
So we are going to have a Bible study, but before that, I want to tell you some story and preachiness with the story. If you have ever wondered or thought about the fact that your conversation is vain and you wish there was more substance to it, something you wish you talked about more spiritual things, less non-spiritual things, if you ever felt badly about how unspiritual your conversation was, you should know that Ellen White has given us one very concrete hint about how to have more meaningful conversation. I'm going to tell you the hint, but I'm not going to tell you the reference because I don't have any clue what it is. The hint is this. Do personal evangelism. When you are working on sharing the truth with people who don't know it, people who are not yet Adventist, it fills your experience with talkable stuff. There is stuff to say and things to talk about and stories worth repeating that aren't so bad or gossipy. And, yeah, if you want to have more wholesome conversation, you heard the idea. So now I'm going to tell you some stories. My wife and I are church planters, but we have to be low-quality church planters because we're gone 20-some weeks of the year, sometimes almost 30 weeks of the year from home. And I don't mean 30 weekends. I mean more than 20 whole weeks we're gone. And I don't recommend you try to plant a church that way, but you're not that way, so you should plant a church. But we started about 5 years ago planting a church in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. It's about 30 miles from our house. And I'll just tell you a few of the experiences. One time, I was waiting for two of my college students to get done giving a Bible study in a middle-class home. And I was parked in front of it when someone knocked on the window of the car. And I looked, and it was a man looking down at me. We rolled down the window. It turned out his name was Emmanuel Watson. Emmanuel asked what we were doing. So I told him, we're giving Bible studies. I have students in there. I'm waiting for them to come out. And he said, he asked more about us. I told him we have a Bible study every Saturday over at some public, we were meeting then at a public hall. And he said, meetings on Saturday? What church are you with? Now, that's a pretty safe bet in the city we're in. There were zero Seventh-day Adventists there, and a lot of people hadn't heard of them. And I said, Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I always say Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Do you know why I say Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Because many people are simple-minded. And they divide the world basically into the categories of pagan, Christian, and Jehovah's Witness. And when you tell them that you are a Seventh-day Adventist, they're not sure which of those categories you belong in. And so it's just really helpful to help them categorize our church. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying?
Amen.
So I recommend that if people ask you what church you're with, that you let them know you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And I told him that. And he told me that he had been baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Chicago. He had married a Seventh-day Adventist. And after they were in the church together for just a couple years, she left him for another man. Now, granted, if you hear one side of a story related to something like marriage and divorce, you know you don't really know much about the story, right?
That's right.
But this is the only side I'll ever hear, so it's the side I'm telling you. And that was why he stopped going to church. What a providence that he would come knock on the window of my car and ask these questions. He asked about our church because I mentioned Saturday was the day we met together. So Emmanuel received extreme opposition from his wife when he was taking Bible studies. I would come to his house to study with him, and she would get in a huff sometimes, just literally get angry that I was there. And eventually communicated to him that he might have to choose between studying with us and her. And under that kind of pressure, Emmanuel stopped studying with us. but he's not dead. And there's still good hope. But during this time when he was in the pressure, he decided to give up on keeping Sabbath. And that day he received a phone call from a man he barely knew. He had not met him in ages. The man's name was Michael Arms. Michael called to say, "Emmanuel, you won't believe this, but I've just learned that the seventh day is the Sabbath." Does it sound like God is trying to reach Emmanuel?
Yes, amen.
Amen.
So Emmanuel is the one that told me this story. Now, this is significant to us church planners because we don't know this Michael Arms. And he lives in this town. Don't you think we'd like to meet him?
Amen.
But what I didn't tell you is that Emmanuel didn't remember his name quite right. He thought it was Michael Armstrong. And we looked in the phone book, and there's no Michael Armstrong. Well, that's not true. There was one, but it wasn't him. Okay. We went to his house, and he didn't know anything about it and was the wrong age and the wrong color, and it just definitely wasn't the man. So it felt terrible. But then we saw there was a Michael Arms. And, you know, in a town that has 12,000 people, that's close enough. So we decided to give it a shot, right?
Sure.
We dialed the number, and someone answered. We said, "Is Michael Arms there?" And there was a pause. And the man said, "Just a minute." And in just a few minutes, I was talking to Michael Arms, a man who had received a book. I'm not going to tell you what book it was because I don't like the book. But God can use not so good books to do good things.
Amen. Right.
And this book was used to convince this man of a good thing. Here's what's neat. Michael Arms didn't live at that number any longer.
Wow.
What had happened was years ago when this phone book was made, I had an old phone book. Michael's house had just burned down. And the city, as a kindness to him, put him up in their cheapest hotel in town, temporarily. But when they made the phone book, that was the number they listed for Michael, because that's where he was. It was the hotel's number. The night before we called him, we had been looking for him for more than 2 weeks. The night before we called this number, Michael had gotten into a fight because he was inebriated. He had been put in jail overnight, and then they had put him in this hotel. And he was there when we called. When we had finished 2 years of church planting, trying as hard as we could, we had a grand total of zero baptized Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, of course, we were church planting, we were baptized, but as far as no one had been baptized in the church plant. And if you work hard for 2 years in something like that, it might be enough reason to feel like you should go do something else. You know, when you come around and speak at places like this, it feels like you're successful because people listen to you. And you can be really beguiled into thinking you're more successful than you are just by the fact that people give you attention. But I learned in those 2 years, a lot of people gave me attention, and that was all there was to it. It never came to anything. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying? And so my encouragement to you is if you start church planting after 2 years, don't quit. Because now, after 5 years, we have average attendance of more than 40 persons. And it was soon after that that we began to have baptisms. I need to tell this all in like 10 minutes because I do have a Bible study tonight. But there was one young lady who she ended up having children before she was married. And then by the time she got to her third child, she thought she ought to marry the man. Thankfully, the man was the father of all three of her first three children. She married him, and then they had a fourth child. But when that fourth child was about 3 years old, he left her for some other young lady. And it made her a single mother of four kids. You can't imagine what it's like to raise four kids all by yourself. I mean, maybe some of you can, but I was looking at someone who I knew couldn't. And it's tough stuff. So Heidi and I invited this lady with her four children to come live with us. And you know, she became the first person baptized in our church plant.
Amen.
It was an entire change of life. In the course of just a few months, she stopped drinking, stopped smoking, stopped eating meat. Her dress changed entirely, and her entertainment changed entirely. And I tell you, she ended up just, it was a full, these are all surface things. It's possible to do all those things right and be fully unconverted. But it's still wonderful to see the kind of changes you can measure by looking, isn't it?
That's right. Amen.
And I was glad to see those things. Then inside the Holden Evangelistic Series, we couldn't afford to bring in one of those great big fancy preachers. So we had one of our own preach. But we could make him look pretty good on a brochure, right? And so we sent the brochure all over town. I think just about 8 people showed up at the meetings from the brochure initially. Overall, maybe 15 showed up. But the truth is that at the end of the meetings, 0 people who had come from the brochure had decided to be baptized. But we did our best. And a lot of people heard truths they'd never heard before, right?
Right.
But there, I told you about we were running a public hall, right? There was a lady whose job was to unlock the public hall for us, and she had to wait the whole time and then lock it back up after we left. And after 2 nights, she concluded there was just no sense sitting out there in the hallway, and she started coming in to hear the meetings. Her name is Pat McGee. She was the first local person baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in our church plant. Now she's in charge of a Discover Bible school in that town.
Amen.
There was another man who did come from the brochures that was very interested in the truths, and his wife was interested. But about 3/4 of the way in the meetings, just when the truths that are harder to deal with were coming on, she, on the internet, began discovering all kinds of things about us. I don't think that you should study about Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses from the internet. It's not fair. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying?
Yes.
I mean, if you were to find people that went to the school you went to, the high school or academy you went to, and would interview 5 of them that liked it and 5 of them that didn't like it, you would think it was 2 different schools they attended, wouldn't you? Do you know what I'm talking about? It would just be 2 different stories. It's the same way with Seventh-day Adventist. And the story that she got was not a very flattering story about us at all. It made us out to be a cult. And in fact, it very much perplexed her husband when he found out that we believe that Jesus is Michael. You know, the angel. Of course, that's a big misunderstanding, right? Just that from beginning to end, the whole thing is just confusion. But I was able to study with him through that. But there was enough perplexity between his wife and what he had heard that he was not even ready to join the church. But one of my students who had less, like if I were to get to know all of you, I wouldn't tell you what number you had. But I could in my mind, on a number of 1 to 10, identify about how much social skill you do or don't have. I teach missionaries, I train them, and I kind of think of my students, a lot of social skill, not much at all. Kind of like that. This student had like that. But he was a good learner, and he knew that what his job was in the series was to make friends with someone. And every evening he would sit beside this couple, the same couple, beside the man, and make friends with them, talk before the meeting and after the meeting. And you know, when the wife stopped coming, the husband kept coming. And this student, his name is Luke, would sit right beside him every night. And they became really good buddies. And when the meetings were over, the only way that Bill could keep seeing Luke was to come to church. So, you know, Bill began coming to church, and Luke would sit right beside him. And it was almost 6 months of that before Bill decided to be baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Luke died in a car accident about 3 weeks before Bill's baptism.
Wow.
At the age of 20. But Bill is a faithful Seventh-day Adventist.
Praise the Lord.
In the church plant in Arkadelphia. And Luke's brothers, three of them, are all planning to become missionaries, just like their brother was. And the oldest one is already there helping with the same church plant, and of course is a very good friend of Bill.
Good.
We decided to go to the fair and try to do something at the fair. This is the kind of country fair that isn't so much into the Ferris wheels as it is into how big a cow do you have. Do you all know what kind of fair I'm talking about?
Yeah, your kind of fair.
Okay. Right. So we had a booth at this fair, and we had a drawing. And, of course, at drawings at fairs, you can win all kinds of fun things. You know what you win at our booth? The Conflict of the Ages series. We had it right there, and you'd be amazed how many people signed up to win it. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. Everyone that signed up won a personal visit and a free piece of literature. We drew every name. And, we did. And we ended up visiting one of the ladies, and she was so excited. Her name is Joanne. Joanne said, "I've never won anything before. I can't believe this." And we told her, not only did you win this literature, but you have won free lessons in your home with a Bible instructor. She couldn't believe it. And she and her husband have been baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Praise God.
And they have six children that go from here to here. And so that makes eight attendees. And we did some call pouring in our town. And it went with moderate success. It wasn't overly successful. It wasn't as good as other places we had worked. But we canvassed the town. And one lady who bought Steps to Christ, but kind of a deluxe edition of it, a $10 version. She bought it. And she signed up for Bible studies. Do you know, when we had studied with her just a couple months, she got too busy. She was going through a hard time. Her husband was leaving her, and she had about a seven-month-old child at that time. And she was all of like 22 years old, and she stopped studying. But before she stopped studying, her mother and teenage sister had visited one time during one of the studies. And they liked it. And they wanted to continue studying, even though she didn't. But near the end of their series of studies, they were getting so excited about the truths they were learning that she rejoined the studies. And all three of them have been baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in our little church plant in Arkadelphia. I asked her about a year after her baptism, this is recently, if she'd ever read the book she bought from us. You know, she never did. It's okay. She's getting it every Sabbath. I hope that you all will follow up in the interest if call putters do come to your area. The truth is, the books don't do as much as you can do. The books are a good excuse to come to the door. They're a good way to pay yourself so you can afford to do it full time. But the real benefit is meeting the people. And that's where it's at. Oh, there's more stories along this line, but let me just summarize by saying that there's nothing that we've done in Arkadelphia that worked great big success. We've done nothing in our church plant that resulted in the baptism of more than two or three people. But almost everything we've done has resulted in the baptism of one or two people. And if I could give you a hint of how to do a church plant, it would be to try stuff. It would be to try everything. It would be not to be discouraged and just keep it up. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying? Yeah, and what that does, it gives you all kinds of things to talk about, and I recommend you talk about them. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. There still are some children here, so I want to tell you one more thing. Heidi and I went on a 43-mile backpacking trip. That's a long ways. If you can imagine 43 feet times 5,280, that is a 43-mile backpacking trip. And about halfway into that trip, we were in a deep valley. We went 5 days in a row without seeing any other humans besides the two of us. No one else was backpacking on this 160-mile trail we were on. And it's a beautiful trail. So we had these beautiful places to camp all to ourselves. But my wife went to take a bath in a stream. And in that stream, there were lots of crawdads. Do you have crawdads here in Washington? So we get some pretty big crawdads in Arkansas. But the crawdads in this stream were the little ones. They're probably just a great big bunch of babies. And they were crawling all over around my wife. But she wanted to take a bath pretty badly, and so she just dealt with it. You know, the little ones can't really get you. And even the big ones don't hurt as much as you would think they would from looking at their pictures. But while she was there in the stream, she looked down, and on her leg was something that looked like a fish. But it had legs. And it was looking at her, just sitting on her, looking just like this. And that was too much for my wife. And she got up and came to me. And we went to that stream, and can anyone guess what that thing was? I heard someone say salamander. That's as close as you can get without hitting it on the head. It was a newt. A newt. Newts are very much like salamanders, but newts don't have to get out of the water. They can just live their whole life in the water. And that was just so interesting. Wouldn't you like to see a newt? I was so excited to see them. I went and caught a couple of them. And it was fun. This is not at all relevant to anything I'm teaching. There's not even a moral lesson involved, but I wanted to do something for the sake of the kids that have to listen to a Bible study. And I think there are some things in the study that young people can gather, but there are some things that you older people ought to be sure you gather that can't be gathered by anyone else. 2 Peter chapter 1, are you there? Let's look at verse 3. It's better if we start in verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Do you see in the first part of verse 2, that the amount of peace that you have in your life ought to be more today than it was yesterday? Yes. That peace is not just an on and or off, and it's not that you have peace or you don't have peace, but rather, peace is almost like money or time. You can have a certain amount of it, and you can have more of it, and the amount of peace that we have ought to be increasing. Do you see also in verse 2 that it ought to be that way with the grace in our life? That grace and peace ought to be multiplied? That however much grace we have now, we ought to have more grace later. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So if I were to ask a quiz question, how do you get grace and peace? What answer would you tell me from verse 2? That would be it, right? It'd be through knowing God, and in the verse it says, and knowing Jesus. Then look at verse 3. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him." If I were to ask you, how do you get the things that you need for living a godly life? What would the answer be? What's it say in the verse 3? It's through a knowledge of him. It's by knowing God that I get more peace. That's how I get more grace. That's how I learn how to live. And that's how I learn how to live godly. That is all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Isn't that what it says in the verse? It says the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So said backwards, God is the one who's calling us to a high standard. But the way we arrive at the high standard is through a knowledge of him. Developing that idea a little bit, God is calling us to know him. Because he's calling us to achieve something that only comes through knowing him. Can you see the logic of that simple idea?
Yes.
God is calling us to know. And so in Isaiah, you can find where God says, behold me. So verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us, whereby, that is, by a knowledge of him, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Everyone that has a Bible has the promises, but not everyone that has a Bible has access to the promises. That is, if I write a promise to my wife and you read it, it could be that you have the promise in your hand, but the promise really isn't to you, and you really can't claim it. Does that make sense to what I'm saying? So when we say that whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, it doesn't mean that you have to know Jesus to get a book in your hand, but it's only by knowing him that those promises are for you. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might partake of the divine nature. Then what that means is that God wants to have divine power operating inside of me. And if I want that to happen, I get access to that power through the promises. But the promises only apply to me through a knowledge of God. All I'm trying to do with you is help you see just what's in these verses. That's really all we're doing right now. So whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And then it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's turn that into easier sentences. We watched television when we were little, and the result is that we have weak minds and can't handle sentences this long. So do you see in that big sentence, how is it that the world is getting worse? Corruption means getting worse. When you see corruption, you can read getting worse and worse. How is the world getting worse? Do you see it in verse 4? Okay, and lust is desires, appetites, passions. So here you have the world, and the world is not as good today as it was yesterday. According to verse 4, the world is getting worse and worse. It's corrupting. And it's being corrupted because it's serving its appetites and its passions and desires. The world gets worse because it's serving its appetites, passions, and desires. Do you think that you could learn something from that? In your own life, what might make you get worse and worse? Wouldn't it be serving your appetites and passions and desires? And in fact, this is a theme of Paul's writings. Paul is constantly contrasting spiritual growth to serving your appetites. It's like the theme of Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. It's a big deal with him. It's Ephesians 3 is the same idea. Your appetites, have you wondered why God began to make such a big deal about diet in the end of time? This is it. Diet is something you deal with several times a day. I hope it's at the maximum 3 times a day. And diet is very related to your spiritual life. Because how is it that you get worse and worse? It's through serving your appetite. Now, what verse 4 said is that doesn't have to happen to you. Do you see that in verse 4? It says that you can escape the corruption. How do you escape the corruption? That's by having God's power inside of you. How do you have God's power inside of you? Well, that's by having access to the promises. How do you get access to the promises? That's through knowing him. Well, isn't that in harmony with the verse before it? That's how we get everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, I think that I gave about a 10-minute version of this talk last year at Sabbath School. But I've been teaching for almost 20 years now, and I have zero confidence that most of you remember it. So I just don't feel bad about saying this thing again and expanding on it a little bit. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? 2 Corinthians chapter... Was that mean, Heidi, what I just said? Because she looked at me with the face that says, that was mean what you said. But she just told me it wasn't mean, and so I'll have to ask her about it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're looking at verse 4. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, it's just a little handicap to English speakers that you have the words carnal and flesh in the New Testament. Because in Greek, it's so obvious that these words are related the same way that flesh and fleshly are. It's the same word, just one's the adjective and one's the noun. And this one is the adjective, carnal. You could read fleshly. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Listen carefully. Casting down, what's the word? Imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against what? Now, hopefully, when you read that now, it should sound a little bit scary to you. Because don't we know something about what we get through the knowledge of God? What do we get through the knowledge of God? Well, for example, everything that pertains to godliness and living. Life and godliness. In other words, everything that really is important to us, right? And what is it in this chapter that is competing with a knowledge of God? It's my imagination. It's especially imagination that has taken an unruly position. What needs to happen to the imagination in the verse? It needs to be put in its place, right? It needs to be cast down. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then it says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So I'm going to pause the Bible study to give you a testimony summary, and then we'll come back to the Bible study. I do teach at Ouachita Hills College, and I teach classes in Bible and church history and canvassing, but I try almost every semester to take a class. I really believe in my fellow teachers there, that they know their material and they've studied it, and so I'd like to learn from them, and I take classes from my fellow teachers. Plus, I'm the one of them that doesn't have any degree whatsoever, but that's not the reason I do it. I want to learn. And just a couple years ago, I took a class on biblical counseling. And I was assigned, just like all the other, it's like the students I'm teaching my other classes are my fellow students in this class. So it's kind of nice, you know, to relate to them on a different level. And we were all assigned to pick a topic from Mind, Character, and Personality, one of the chapter topics there, and write a paper on it. And I picked the topic, imagination. And I'll just tell you the result of my research paper, what I found. We generally have a diseased imagination. If you had an entire race of people that were eating large suppers full of fatty foods on a regular basis, do you know almost every one of them would have diabetes? I don't know if you know that much about physiology, but I just gave you a little hint. The truth is that when you get fat in the morning, your body tries to get it to slowly break it down into a sugar and use it for energy. But when you get fat in the evening, your body doesn't need any more sugar, any more ATP in your system, and so that fat gets processed a different way. But the way it gets processed is hard on your system. Your pancreas has a hard time with that. And eventually, your system ends up wearing out. And you get diabetes. And you think the problem was sugar. But the problem was never sugar. It was fat at night. But that wasn't my topic. I don't know how I got on it at all. I know how I got on it. It was an illustration. It was an illustration that if everyone does the same wrong thing, everyone will end up with the same illness. And if we all use our imagination the same wrong way, we all end up with the same kind of disease. Your imagination is a faculty. Let me give you examples of things that Ellen White describes as diseases of the imagination. If you think that no one really loves you, that is a disease of the imagination. Now, you might feel like it's just a plain fact. If anyone knew the case, they would know it was just true, but you check into it. If you think that if you let anyone else do the job, it won't get done right, so you might as well just do it yourself, that is a disease of the imagination. Ellen White wrote to Loughborough and Jay and Andrews and told them that these are two of my heroes in Adventist history. I love these guys. But Ellen White wrote and told them that they have retarded the work by years because of this idea. They're both very able and skilled men, and they didn't want to let the work be delegated to less able, less skilled, more likely to blow up badly people. And by trying to take it on themselves, God had a system where he would let people learn by making mistakes and grow in their ability. You know, God could have made lots of Jay and Andrews if they'd been given the responsibilities that he was given at the age he was given responsibilities. Jay and Andrews wasn't born a genius. I mean, he was born with some skills, but it was by bearing heavy responsibilities at a young age and being allowed to make mistakes and errors in judgment, that's how he grew into an effective person. And the disease of the imagination that's common among administrators is they've grown into these people, and they look down and see these inept people, and they don't even want to give them responsibilities. But you don't know. The church can better have them make some mistakes than to be limited to only a few people that have ability. So there are lots of other diseases of the imagination. What if I can't just remember a bunch of them off the top of my head? So I listed like 25 things in my research paper, and you can find that research paper at BibleDoc.org. Bible, then DOC, like document.org. It's called The Faculty of Imagination. What I learned is that God gave us an imagination for a specific purpose, and it's so unrelated to what we do with it. You remember those of you that were here yesterday or this morning? I even forget when I said what I said. But we talked about the way that truth works. That truth affects me when it has my attention. That when I'm considering it, that's when it's changing me. Now here's the reality. The cross, where Jesus died for my sins, is the most potent picture, the most potent event in history. It is a type of truth that can soften and subdue people. But very few people in the world saw it. God intended that I, since I can't teleport myself back in time, I could still receive the benefit of that event. He gave me a faculty where I can picture what I'm reading. I can, in a way, live through the experience that I wasn't there, but I can see at a distance in time or space other things. God never, see if you can follow this profound idea, God never intended the imagination to focus on imaginary things. The imagination was intended to give me access to real things at a distance. The judgment is going on in heaven. That's real, but I can't see it. But I can picture it. Do you know what I mean by not imaginary? It's in my imagination, but it's as real can be. And by thinking about the judgment, that has an impact of how I live my life. You'll find for yourself that there are many temptations that trouble you that will just lose their power if, when tempted, you just think about the fact that you're living in the judgment. If you just consider the fact that Jesus is there and that cases are being decided one way or the other, just thinking about that affects you. Thinking about what Jesus did for you will affect you. As an Adventist, thinking about the fact that he's going to come back and what that will mean and what will change when he does picturing that will affect you. What I'm trying to explain to you in some awkward way is that the imagination is a tool, like a wrench or a hammer, and it was a tool designed to aid you with your knowledge of God. Remember, through the knowledge of God, we get the things that pertain to life and godliness. God intended that I would use my mind in this way, so instead of my imagination dragging me around, I think some of you in this audience are probably like I've been in the past. And that is, even though I'm talking about one thing, I said something that triggered your mind, and you went off into Never Never Land, and your imagination is kind of pulling you like a bull with a hook in its nose, and your imagination is just taking charge of where your mind is going. That is as backwards can be. What God intended is that your will would put your imagination where you wanted it to be for your own spiritual benefit. How many of you, can I see your hands? Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate?
Yes.
You're at least half. How do you cast down the imagination? It's by bringing it under the control of the will. It's by beginning to use it for the purpose it was created for. And you should know, at least my opinion, is that that machine, the television, was an invention created. I don't mean that Satan invented it. Some man did. But I'm sure Satan was very happy about what was going on there. Satan has arranged that this machine has disciplined our imagination to follow not our will, but someone else's will. That is, when you are watching television programming, your imagination is being led, but it's not being led by your will. It's being led by someone else's. And even if it was wholesome stuff only, and never anything bad in the drama, no cussing, no swearing, everyone that was married that had children and did anything that would lead to that, if television was entirely wholesome, still it would cause diseases of the imagination. It would be putting imagination where it doesn't belong. Instead of being controlled by the will, it would put it where it was being controlled by something else. So I recommend you read that study at that Bible Docs site and just find out to what extent that your imagination is sickly. And the good news is, as you begin to use your imagination properly, it can recuperate. Yeah, it's just, it's a beautiful system that God has given us. I had the feeling that I talked as long as you should talk in a sermon. And it's true. I have. So let me review what I've said, and I'll close. Everything that you and I need to make it to heaven comes from knowing God. Everything I need to live a godly life here comes from knowing Him. This is why Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's what we read in 2 Peter 1, isn't it? The same idea. But you don't, it's not just a free-for-all, this knowledge of God thing. There are some items that are exalting themselves to compete with this knowledge in your experience. Second Corinthians 10 doesn't mention them all. It only names one of them. And what's the one that it names? It names the imagination and says it must be cast down. But it doesn't say it's the only one. It says, and other high things that exalt themselves in the same way. You're going to have to look in your own experience to see what it is that's exalting itself against this experience of you putting your attention on the truth. The way that we overcome getting worse and worse is by having divine power inside of us. But the way we get the divine power is by claiming the promises. But the promises aren't for everybody. And if you want to know who the promises work for, it's for those that have a knowledge of God. It's by knowing Him that we get access to those promises. And so if we will put our eggs into this basket, if we will aim at making sure that we develop a knowledge of God, that we cast down our imaginations, use our mind as a tool. This is what it means to bring our thoughts into captivity. Captivity to what? Captivity to the obedience of Christ. But that means captivity to the will. That the will is controlling the thoughts, not the thoughts the will. And when we begin to use our minds in the way God intended, the process of sanctification will speed up like you would not imagine otherwise. It really isn't true that you have to become a holy person over the course of 145 years. What's true is that we have just been shooting ourselves in the foot and making very little spiritual progress because we haven't used our mind the way God intended. And when used properly, it works properly. Yeah, we can live a godly life. We can live forever. That's what God intends. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would pardon us for how dull we've been to comprehend things that are revealed as simply as they are. And I ask that you would accept us graciously, that you would turn our hearts back towards you, that you would let us escape the corruption that is ruining everything around us, and that you would lead us to the most precious thoughts about yourself that would be to us a source of grace and peace and life and godliness. And if we have 20 or 50 or 60 years of a diseased habit in our mind, would you please give us the power we need to overcome it? And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.